There are two passages, and the first is in the book of Joshua and chapter 4. The book of Joshua and chapter 4. The only time I ever heard Mr. Knox minister, he quoted the hymn that we tried to sing, and he made us sing it at the end of the meeting. I've heard others refer to it with his name. I thought it was a favourite of his, and I was sure that I was on very safe ground in Belfast giving that hymn out, but there you are. Joshua chapter 4, and we read at, perhaps we just take a look back into chapter 3 and verse number 16. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city of Adam, that is, beside Zereden. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. Now, verse chapter 4 and verse number 5. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And then we have 12 stones taken out in verse 8. Verse 9, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Verse 19, and those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Now, some verses from the book of Jeremiah and chapter 12. Jeremiah and chapter 12. And we read the first 5 verses of this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 12. It's Jeremiah, one of his prayers. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth, and far from their reins. But thou, O Lord, knowest me, thou hast seen me, and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. And that's Jeremiah's prayer. This is the Lord's answer in verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou thrustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Now, maybe just from your Bible, open one verse from chapter 49 of this book. I think it's Jeremiah 49. It's not an important verse for just our subject tonight, but sorry, turn over to chapter 50, chapter 50, and verse 44, Jeremiah 50, verse 44. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan. Now that's all we ask you to read from the scriptures. I think possibly most are aware of what we are attempting to do in the few nights of ministry here. We are intending to take a look at some of the interesting passages connected with the River Jordan and some of the spiritual significance of the various features of that very important river. And while we are just beside the River Lagan, I thought if we took a look at the River Jordan, some of the lessons might be appropriate and might be suitable for our minds just presently. Last night we thought about the trees at Jordan and the man who lost his axe and so on. I'm not going to cover that ground again tonight. There are two subjects that I want to speak about, and we try and squash them into the time as best we can. I want to speak about, first of all, the stones of Jordan. And then we'll speak about the swelling of Jordan. The stones of Jordan we have read about from the book of Joshua. The swelling of Jordan we have read about from the book of Jeremiah. With each one of these subjects, there are very important lessons to be learned. I think stones are mentioned something like about 7 or 8 times in Joshua chapter 4. And if we read the chapter, we'll find that there are 24 different stones that are in question. Jordan must have been a stony place, quite a rugged ravine. No scarcity of stones, and the stones from Jordan were put to good account just on this occasion. Those 24 stones that I've referred to were divided into two groups of 12. And after the children of Israel had passed over the Jordan into their promised inheritance, there were 12 stones set up in the Jordan. And then there were 12 stones set up on the side of the promised land a little distance from Jordan at a place called Gilgal. So we will be taking a look at the significance of those two groups of stones. They were placed there by a specific commandment of the Lord. And he did give Joshua and the children of Israel the instructions. He said, now, some of these stones will be conspicuous. I presume the 12 that went down into the river, after a while they were buried out of sight. But the 12 that were set up on the land, on the Canaan side of Jordan, those stones would have been conspicuous. And it was expected that the succeeding generations would ask, what do these stones mean? And God told Joshua, he said, you better have a story ready to tell them. He said, be prepared to give a clear explanation to your children and to other people who may ask. Tell them the story of the stones. Now that's just what I want to look at for perhaps the first 20 minutes of the meeting or so. I want to think about the message that these 12 stones convey to us even to the present day. The first thing that we would be taken with, and an Israelite would be impressed with, was that God expected them to remember the past. There was a past to be remembered. Now he told them, he said, these stones are a memorial. For he said, what I have done for you now is something that I'm not going to do again. He said, this marvelous miracle of pushing back the Jordan, I know about the miniature thing in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the personal thing, but the rolling back of the Jordan to let a whole nation of tribes march through on dry ground, he said, this is something significant. This is something that will never be repeated in the same form. But he said, while it won't be repeated, he said, I want to make sure that it will be remembered. And he said, you put the stones there because there's a past to be remembered. One lesson that I want to mention from that is that even ourselves, as the people of God, God does not expect us to live in the past. It is a danger for people when they get older that they spend the most of their time reminiscing. And they dream about the marvelous preachers there were in the 1920s, and they leave the rest of us flattened like a pancake. And all the great days that there were before the war, you ancient people can remember way back before the war, and some of you are, well, long-toothed enough to remember the First World War, maybe, I don't know, and remember great times and all that, and they're glowing, and some people always live in the past. Now, we shouldn't live in the past, and we shouldn't dream about the past, and we shouldn't talk about the past in the sense that they were the great good old days, never be the likes of them again, and those were the days of fresh apple blossom, and only crab apples are left, and all this kind of that. But while we don't live in the past, we remember the past, and we live in the good of it. The proof of that is that God hasn't left us 12 stones, but by the direction of His Son, He has left us two emblems. And every week, we gather around the Lord Jesus Himself, we partake of the emblems, and there is coming home fresh to our souls the memory of something that happened 2,000 years ago. Now, it'll never happen again. Thank God it'll not need to happen. It will never be repeated. And we don't live in the past, but there was a historical event that took place marvelously and eternally significant. And it is a marvel that we are living in the good of it, even down to 1997. And the stones were there as a memorial of a past that was to be remembered. God never wanted them to get too far away from this. He said, always keep the story fresh. Always keep the reality. And always keep the remembrance of it large in your soul. And it'll be a help to them. I imagine that if we can keep within our hearts the freshness of the appreciation of Calvary and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that it will be a great help to a believer in Christian experience. The closer I can live to the cross and the empty tomb, it will be the secret of happy Christianity. The second thing that part of the story that these stones told, these stones lifted out of Jordan, probably well rounded with gallons of water passing over them over the years. God said, it's a power that's to be trusted. This little fellow will be going along and say, Daddy, what are these 12 stones here for? What's this? Whether they were put on top of each other, or whether they were put round in a circle, they were set up. They weren't just thrown in a heap at random. They were set up. Just what the formation was, we're not altogether sure, but it must have been something remarkable. And this young Israelite, he would say to his father, he would say, what's all this about? He would say, son, what did I tell you? He said, there was a day before your time. And he says, God rolled back this water in the manifestation of a mighty miracle. And I can see the little fella beginning to open his eyes. He would say, you're telling the truth? The Jordan went back? Oh, he said, son, I'll tell you. He said it was so marvelous that God put the waters back, and He didn't just leave a gap the breadth of that aisle, but He said He put the waters apart for miles. And He said He did it. He says, I'll tell you what He did. He did it at the worst time of the year. The springtime, when the Jordan was in full spate, when the water had spilled over, the whole thing was in flood. You would say to yourself, well, why did God not see to it that He brought them through when the thing was shallow? There is a time of the year when the water of the Jordan is quite shallow. But why did God wait to the time when it was worse? Well, you see, that's looking at the thing from a human standpoint. Whether the water was shallow or deep made no difference to God. If it was us, we would have to get there before the thing would get out of hand. But even though it had burst the banks, and the thing seemed to be at the poorest time of the year, and the situation was absolutely humanly impossible, maybe a few strong soldiers could have made their way across, maybe between swimming and one thing or another, but to get a full group of 2 million people women, men, children, soldiers, animals, baggage, lock, stock, and barrel, to get the whole lot of them across when the river wasn't. It took nothing short of a mighty act of the power of God. And these stones told the story that one time God had acted in power. You know, it's very important for us that we keep within our hearts a constant confidence in the almightiness of God's power. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers, and this is what he asked. He said, "Lord, I would that they might know the exceeding greatness of thy power, which was wrought in Christ when he was raised from the dead and set at thine own right hand, far above principalities, powers, might, and dominion, every name that is named in this world and in the world to come." Brethren and sisters, one of the great encouragements we can have tonight is that we are trusting in a God whose power can never be limited. No difficulty too great. No obstacle insurmountable. That would have given the next generation tremendous encouragement. That would have been a powerful incentive for them to live for God. Unfortunately, if I read the next book or write, I don't think it worked out too well. For it says there arose a generation and they didn't remember. And they didn't consider the mighty works that the Lord had done. And it wasn't too long until they fell into idolatry and all these other things that they should never have touched. And God expected the story to be constantly told right down the ages that God is a God of mighty power. There's a third story, that a part of this story that I want to mention. You can see that I'm not elaborating upon them very much. A past to be remembered. A power to be trusted. We are trusting in the God of resurrection. Maybe, you see, I haven't time to elaborate on it, but when I quoted that verse from Ephesians chapter 1, I left a bit out. The Apostle Paul said that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power which he wrought in Christ. Now, I dropped a part out of the middle. Because he prayed about that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward you that believe, which he wrought in Christ. The point that he's making is the very power that God once exercised historically in the mighty resurrection of his Son. That's the very same power that he wants the Christians to know experimentally in their own lives. The greatness of his power towards you that believe, which he wrought in Christ. We are very thankful that the power that God exerted in bringing his Son from the dead has never known any strain, and it's just as sufficient tonight as it was when the Savior left the tomb. Now, the third story that these stones would have told to anybody that was asking, the third part of the story, it told about a path that had been opened. This maybe is the main part of the significance of it, and again, I can't elaborate upon it tonight, but these interesting stones of the Jordan. When the children of Israel came up against this obstacle, as we have said already, the river was flowing at full strength, springtime of the year. Every time they heard the splash of the water, it said, "No entry." On the other side of that river is God's great inheritance, the land flowing with milk and honey, all the good things that God wants them to enjoy. But between where they are standing and all the beautiful things in the land of promise, there's the splash and the gurgling of an awful stream. And it spells out the words D-E-A-T-H. How are they going to get it clear? Let me say a little bit more just for a fraction or two about the River Jordan. It seems to me that the Jordan River in the Bible is very much like a picture of the human race. We mentioned last night that it begins about 1,200 feet above sea level, away up in the mountains of Lebanon. The fountains that supply the sources of the Jordan are in themselves supplied by the melting snow from the white peaks of Lebanon. That's where the Jordan begins, away up there on those elevated peaks, fed by beautiful white melting snow. But 110 miles later, that river pours into the Dead Sea. About 1,300 feet below sea level. That is, the surface of the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. And then the bottom of the Dead Sea is another 1,300 feet down still. It's the lowest body of water on the face of the earth. Very, very significant. So that here's a special river, and it starts amidst a picture of white, 1,300 feet up, and it finishes up in a lake of death, 1,300 feet below. You can see nearly just by taking a look at that why I've said it's a picture of the human race. I take it that as the human race has commenced, God gave us a start on a white peak. He placed Adam on a plateau of innocence. In all the beauty, we know what happened, I'm not going into that tonight. And ever since then, the human race has been tumbling down from one cataract of evil into another, and getting lower and lower and lower and lower. And if that awful course of fallen humanity is not arrested, I'm afraid it won't finish in the Dead Sea, the lake of death. It'll finish in the lake of fire. So from white beauty to dense death, from a mountain peak to a deep lake, that's just the course of the human race. There's a very interesting place mentioned here. As far as I know, it's the only time that it occurs in the Bible. There's a man called by this name, but only once do we read of the place, Adam. You've heard of that fellow, haven't you? Well, only here do we read about Adam as a place, not a person. And the amazing thing is that when God was making a way open for these people to get into the promised land that he wanted them to enjoy, he had to stop the stream, and he stopped it at the place called Adam. And from Adam down to the Dead Sea, there was no water flowed at all. And the people packed their baggage. They looked at the mighty miracle of God's power and God's grace, and they walked straight across into this marvelous inheritance to enjoy what God intended they should enjoy. But before they could get in, God had to stop the stream coming down from Adam. Well, as Christians tonight, I don't need to take very much time if we're preaching the gospel. I would spend a little bit more time on it from a different angle. But dear brethren and sisters, we are very thankful tonight that there's a stream that was coming down to us from Adam. A stream of sin. A stream of shame. A stream of death. A stream of condemnation. And it was in great flood, and it was coming in full speed. And if that stream had continued to come on at full strength, as far as I'm concerned, I haven't a doubt that I would just have finished up in the lake of fire forever. But there was a day when I, as a sinner, and you as a sinner, we came to appreciate the one who stepped into the place of judgment. And in our appreciation of him who went down lower than the Jordan ever went, we have now been introduced into the inheritance of everlasting blessing. And the stream of sin and shame and condemnation coming down from Adam has been stopped forever. And God said, now if you people are going to get in here, he said, the only way you can get in is by taking this path, and they went right down into the place of death, and they came up out on the other side. And there's a path to be remembered. We don't want to forget about that either. I can't stay to emphasize it anymore. But you know, there is a little danger that after a while, I can hardly think that now I've been saved for over a quarter of a century. I can hardly think that. And there's a problem I'm having now. And I'm a little bit ashamed of it, but I can't help it somehow or other. I'm beginning to take salvation for granted. Take it for granted. Here we are tonight, we'll never be in hell. We have been delivered from all the entails of our Adam standing. A pathway has been opened up into an everlasting heavenly and spiritual inheritance. We are enjoying the fat of the land, every blessing in Christ. And I hope God will always keep within our souls large and fresh the appreciation of just how much it cost to get us there. There was an ark that stayed in a lovely place of gold. You know where the ark stayed, don't you? A lovely golden box within a beautiful golden room. Nice tapestry and all. But before these people could get across the Jordan, that beautiful ark had to be taken out of its environment. And it was carried on the shoulders of men until their feet touched the water and they were standing right down amongst the rugged rocks of the Jordan River. From the Holy of Holies, that beautiful sanctuary, until it came down into the rough environment of the Jordan. And when the ark arrived there, the stream from Adam rolled back and the people marched across. And we take our measurement of it, and we remember there was one who left a bigger sanctuary. And he left the splendor of eternal glory, and he came down into the ruggedness of death upon a cross. And as a result of the movement that he made, the stream has been stopped, and the way has been opened up for millions to march into the possession of an enjoyable inheritance. God wanted them always to remember just exactly what had happened. Now we have to take a closer look at the stones. The father would say, this fellow, I can see him, he'd be asking more. He would say, there are 12 stones here, father. Yes, 12 stones. But he said, I'll tell you, son. He said, there are 12 more. He said, 12 more stones. He says, where are they? Where's the other 12? Oh, he says, they're never seen again. He says, they went down there. They went down there. And he says, 12 new ones up here, 12 down there, burning forever. And then he says, there are 12 new stones that used to be invisible, and they have been brought out, and they've been set up in an entirely new position. And he said, the 12 stones down there, they represent the 12 tribes as they used to be. But he said, the 12 stones up here, he said, they represent the 12 tribes now as God wants them to be. Do you know, brethren and sisters, we have been talking a good wee bit about it. And I'm coming, it's very basic what I'm speaking about just tonight. But one great basic principle of Christian enjoyment and experience is this, that not only has Christ died for me, but I have died with him. And now that I move through Christ into the enjoyment of the new inheritance, there's expected to be a new person who has appeared. And what I was in Adam, and all that I had from my first standing, and all that I enjoyed in my first state, God expects that, practically speaking, it should be buried forever, never seen again. You say that's a bit, I think you're talking a bit like baptism. Well, it's not too far removed from it. Sure it's not. That's what I professed. That's what you professed. when each one of us was baptized, should there be any believer in this meeting not baptized, I would just say in passing that it's the very clear direction of the Word of God that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should publicly demonstrate his or her association with the Savior by accepting the ordinance of baptism. And the part going to, and the fellow, I don't know if the father would take the boy, he would say, look, come here, let me show you this. He said, do you see those 12 stones down there? And the boy would look and see them buried. But he would say, I want to tell you, son, that's where we should have been. But he said, do you see these 12 stones here? He says, by the grace of God, that's where we are. You know, we learn the story. We learn the story very well. When I look upon those 12 buried stones, I always remember that had I been getting just what I deserved, I would have been out of sight forever. But blessed be God, grace has opened up a path, and there's now a possession that God expects us to enjoy. Now I want to speak about that. Just for a minute. The stones told the story of a new possession that was to be enjoyed. These stones weren't put on the banks of the Jordan. You may be surprised at that. God didn't say, just take the 12 stones, put 12 down in, and then he said, just take 12 stones up and just set them up on the bank. No. He told them to put them at a place called Gilgal. That was about 3 miles in. You say, why did he do that? Because when people are in the enjoyment of God's inheritance, he wants them to be really in it. Well in it. I know you say, well, sure, if you're in Christ, and if you've come into the good of these things, you have them. You can't be half in or half out. You're either in or you're not in. I know that speaking positionally, you're either in and out. But speaking practically now, I would say for each one of us, God expects us not only to have a title to blessings, but he expects us to really enjoy them, to be well in them. I do fear, it wouldn't be through a round leg and veil or these good parts, but I fear, you know, that there are far too many Christians just live in the border. They just live in the border. They don't really get into things. They don't really come into the full enjoyment of them in a practical sense. God says, I want you to come into the land completely. And these 12 stones were planted at the place Gilgal. And there were other stones at Gilgal, because at that very place God told them, he said, I want you to take knives of stone and circumcise the people. You say, it's getting very complicated now. I can't understand just exactly what he's talking about. Well, I would say this. The only way that we can really enjoy the inheritance into which God has brought us is by executing a painful judgment upon the flesh. If a Christian caters to the flesh and pampers to the flesh and indulges in those fleshly things, it will rob him of the enjoyment of the inheritance that God expects. Now, I'm not going to mention the things that wouldn't help the meeting. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The more we feed what is carnal, the less we'll enjoy what is spiritual. And the 12 stones that were planted in the land were at the place Gilgal, which was the very place where the flesh came underneath the stony knife of judgment. The last thing that I want to mention is that these 12 stones told a story of a people that were to be united. I'm mentioning, putting emphasis now upon the fact that there were 12 stones. Now you know as well as I do that not all of the tribes went over Jordan. I know the soldiers went over, but there were some of the tribes stayed on the other side. But God didn't say, now, there's a couple of tribes have stayed over there, so we'll just have 10 stones here. No, he said, Joshua, you take out 12 stones. And when the boy would ask his father about these 12 stones, whether they were beside each other, on top of each other, some think arranged round in a circle, I don't know, he would say, "Father, there are 12 stones, all there equal." He would say, "Yes, son." He said, "God wants all the 12 tribes to stay together. They were to be a symbol of unity." We'd maybe see before the week is over, the few nights are over, that one of the things that really weakened Israel was there were times in their history when one tribe started fighting with another tribe. Indeed, there was such an unholy row started out between two tribes that one tribe was almost completely exterminated, just left hanging on by a slender thread, the tribe of Benjamin. And instead of enjoying the unity that they should have, they ended up fighting with each other and becoming the tools of their own destruction. I trust the Lord will keep us from that. You know, He expects us to enjoy what is spiritual. And I would say this, just before I leave this passage. If we were really living in the and living in the good of our blessings in Christ, and living in the enjoyment of our spiritual unity, I tell you, we could be a powerful testimony for the glory of God. 12 stones where there never had been stones before, set up in that same way. God expected them to be conspicuous. God expected them to be remarkable. God expected people to see those stones and ask questions about them. And I'll tell you more. God expected the 12 tribes represented by those stones to be remarkable. And He expected people to ask questions about them. I was referring the other night in another place, and it's just coming to my mind now. I'll mention it before we leave this scripture. I heard our brother, Mr. Jim Allen, say a very forceful thing I thought once, amongst other things that he said. He said a Christian is not a person who should need an excuse. A Christian is a person who should need an explanation. I thought that was very important. You know, I've not been hard. Now, I know people have difficulties. I know people have problems. I know things can happen. Any one of us could fall, and God knows about all our secret failures and our fainting of spirit, all those things. But you know, there are far too many people, and we are making excuses for them. We say, "Oh no, she's a Christian, all right, but you know, it's just the way things, and he's a Christian, it's just the way things," and we're always making allowances, and we're always making excuses, and we're always creating loopholes. If we were living right, instead of needing excuses, we would be needing explanation. People would be so impressed, they would say, "Why do you live like that? Why do you order your life in such a way? Why do you enjoy those things?" And we would be so much involved in these spiritual things, people would be asking for explanation. I hope God will help us to be like that. Christians that don't need excuses, but Christians for whom an explanation is sought. The stones of Jordan, 12 to say where we should have been, 12 to say where we are. And I trust the appreciation of these things will even cause our hearts to move to greater diligence to the Lord. Now I have to come quickly to the second scripture, the swelling of Jordan. We read about that over there in the book of Jeremiah. "What wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" And you say, "Sure, you should have kept that for a gospel meeting. That's a great gospel text, an open-air preacher, I could hear him out. What wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" And he's asking people what they'll do when the cold waters of death begin to rise. Well, that's grand stuff, you know, and we'll not interfere with it for one-tenth of a second. But all I'll say is that the swelling of Jordan in the book of Jeremiah has absolutely nothing to do with death, or how a person gets into heaven, or nothing to do with passing over to the other side. When God said to Jeremiah, "What wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" He wasn't speaking about Jeremiah's decease at all. Not at all. But you preach away at it if you like. You need all the sermons you can get. And if you have any spare ones, I'll take them. I'll take them if they're free of charge. If we're going to understand the figure We have to understand what actually is intended by it. What is the swelling of Jordan? The first thing that we would imagine is that it has to refer to do with the water bulging out over the sides. Now, in all likelihood, it has nothing to do with that. When the Jordan burst its banks, just I'll use the explanation for a minute or two. When the Jordan spilled over with these waters that I've been talking about, and then the water subsided, in the later part of the year, there was a tremendous outburst of new vegetation, so that along parts of the banks of the River Jordan, maybe over quite an area where the water had spilled out, there became a real tangled thicket of heavy growth. You may be able to turn up one or two versions of the Bible that you wouldn't maybe want to follow all the time, but there may be one or two of them, and they'll say in this verse, "What wilt thou do in the jungle of Jordan?" And I think that's the idea. It's not talking about the water spilling over. It's talking about the jungle. That thick undergrowth that developed in parts of the Jordan River. And we read a verse in Jeremiah chapter 49. I couldn't just find it. There's one in chapter 50 and one in 49. It talks about a lion coming up from the swelling of Jordan. Now that's not talking about a lion that was in for a swim and comes up onto the shore to wander about. It's talking about a lion and these wild beasts that were lurking in through these thickets. And it was a very, very dangerous place to go. The jungle of Jordan, this tangled thicket. Now that's literally what the expression means. What does it mean here? Well, Jeremiah was a weary man. Chapter 12 of this book. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee. I think when we get to this stage in Jeremiah, the prophet was becoming very much discouraged. If there should be a Christian tonight at this meeting discouraged, I want you to listen to this little part of the message. This will be for you. Jeremiah was discouraged for a number of reasons. I'll mention them very, very quickly. First of all, he had preached and preached and preached and preached and preached faithfully and tenderly, and very little results. He had worked and worked and worked. He had wept. He had warned. And there were very little results for all his labor. Now, you Christians know that to plod away year after year and see very little for it can be discouraging. That's where Jeremiah was. The results just weren't forthcoming. A second thing that discouraged him very, very much was that he was finding opposition from unexpected quarters. I couldn't take time to read it tonight, but if you were to dip back into chapter 11, just before this chapter that we're talking about, you would discover that some of the men in the very village where he lived had engineered a plot for his life. Now Jeremiah might not just have been so much surprised if some of the boys down in Jerusalem had had a go at him. But you know, it just knocked him for six that the men of his own village were against him. So I have poor results. I'm finding opposition from unexpected quarters. Even some of his own family had turned against him. Maybe, you know, that's a very discouraging thing. Maybe there'll be a Christian here tonight and you're finding a great difficulty with family problems. Maybe family animosity. Maybe tonight you feel ostracized. Maybe you're going back to a home or a family circle where you'll be facing multiple problems. Maybe there'll be some Christian here and you're going home to a place to sit down and there'll be nobody to say, what did he talk about at the meeting? Maybe you'll be glad for it. You might have trouble telling them. Nobody to pray. Nobody to give thanks for the food. None of those things that so many of us take for granted. You know, opposition. Maybe there's a brother in this meeting and you're trying to do what's right and you're finding unexpected opposition from the very brethren in the assembly.
Jeremiah got... He got flung. He said, I can take no more of that. And I tell you what was worse, he got angry with God. He says, Lord, I can't go through the whole prayer. He says, thou art righteous. He says, that's true. He says, I believe that in theory. He says, thou art righteous. But he says, why is it that the wicked are prospering? And then he says, how long? I think those are the two deepest, most piercing words in the Bible. Why? It's translated, wherefore, here. It's the same word as, why hast thou forsaken me, Psalm 22. He says, wherefore? He says, Lord, you are righteous. But he says, why? And then he says, how long? He says, I have waited, and I have preached, and I have prayed, and I have pleaded. And he said, there's not the slightest sign of improvement. And instead of things improving, he says, they're actually getting worse. And I'm finding more difficulty and more opposition. And he says, Lord, I want to tell you, you've let me down. And he said, it's not fair. Why? I wonder, is there any Christian tonight in this meeting, and you have asked yourself, why? I don't think there's anybody that can spend very much time on the way to heaven and pass through this world that they don't find themselves at some stage or another crushed into a corner where this monosyllable is extracted from the very depths of their soul. Why has this happened to our family? Why has this happened to me? Why does God not make a change? And it's all right for a week or two, but some of you people tonight have carried problems for years, and added to the why, there are two syllables, and these two syllables are, how long? Maybe you've stopped praying. Jeremiah didn't stop praying, but when he did pray, he scolded and complained. And the frustration that had built up within his heart, he had a psychological problem, and all this frustration that had built up with him, he just poured it out before the Lord, and he said, Lord, I can't understand this, and things don't square up, and there's something wrong. He says, thou art righteous, but he says, it doesn't look like it. He says, my experience doesn't square up with my theory. And he says, what happened in my life? And the predicament that I in, he says, that doesn't square up with the textbook that I studied at school. He said, my problems are a contradiction of your promises. He says, what you're permitting in my life is a total contradiction to what you have promised. And here's a man squashed in the pressure of the paradox of life. You say, what does God tell him? I wonder today as I read, was the Lord a wee bit hard on him nearly? You know, I would have expected the Lord would have said, Jeremiah, well now you're just getting it too tight and just take it easy. And no. You know what he said to him? He says, Jeremiah, he says, I want to talk to you. Now you needn't look at the verse, but listen to it very carefully. He says, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee. I see it's 9 o'clock, but I'll draw up now. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, how canst thou compete with horses? And if in the land of peace they weary thee, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? He says, Jeremiah, you ask me two questions. He says, you ask me why, and you ask me how long. He said, I want to talk to you, and I want to ask you two questions. He says, you have been tired in the foot race. He says, how are you going to work with the horses? And he says, if you haven't been able to go on the level ground, he says, how are you going to be able to move in the jungle of Jordan? You say, I don't really understand that. What was the Lord telling you? He was saying to Jeremiah, just that, he says, Jeremiah, I want to jerk you into reality. He says, you think that you can take no more. He said, you think, Jeremiah, that you have reached the limit.
He said, I want to tell you things are going to get worse. You say, that wasn't much of a message. He says, Jeremiah, if you're going to be in my service, I'm not interested in softies. He says, if you're going to cave in just with these small problems, he says, I want to tell you, there are far bigger problems coming. And he says, you better waken up. And he says, brace yourself for worse that's coming. You say, I thought we were going to get some comfort there, but you've just torn the whole bottom out of it. What did the Lord do? You know, I'll tell you, one of the things he did, he put into the mind of Jeremiah realistic expectations. You know, some people have dreams. He says, Jeremiah, you think things are going to get better. He says, I'll tell you the truth, they're going to get worse. Oh, well, you say, that's a pessimistic. You know, what I'll try and say and wrap it up is this. God doesn't expect us to be pessimists, but he expects us to be realists. Now, I don't think, brothers and sisters, I know assembly life's difficult. I know you Christians around Lagavulin are doing your very best, and maybe some of the Christians here have put their best into it, and you say, well, we haven't got very much out of it, and things are not going very well, and I'm just about to give up. No, you can't do that. You have to keep going, for harder times are coming. I never thought, I would say these men 20 years ago never thought there'd be a march of these gay people, or whatever they call them, right down in front of Belfast City Hall. And it's going to get worse. We needn't. Oh, Paul says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, I'm going. And he says, Timothy, I'll tell you, it has been tough enough. When I was here, he said, there was plenty of opposition. He said, Timothy, I want to tell you, it's going to get worse and worse. Now, we can set ourselves for it, dear brethren and sisters. I would imagine, I'm not a prophet, as you know, but I'll be very surprised if things don't get worse in this country politically. And I'll be greatly surprised if they don't get worse spiritually. Now, we are finding that, there are two attitudes. I hear people saying, oh, you know, it's the last days, and it's powerful difficult, there's nobody getting saved, there's nobody coming to the meetings, and the Lord has told us there's going to be very small things, and we needn't bother having any more gospel meetings, and we just quit. The Lord will be ashamed of us if we're like that. That's not the attitude. That's a spiritual pessimist. And he says, everything's dark, and we needn't try anymore, and it's getting worse and worse, and we're just absolutely... That's a spiritual pessimist. You know what God expects us to be? He expects us to say, things are getting worse, and we need to try harder. Things are getting more difficult, and we need to do more. He said, Jeremiah, you have been walking on level ground. He said, you're soon going to have to face the jungle of Jordan. And he says, I'll tell you, good man, pull yourself together. For he says, I expect more of you. I think if God was speaking to us, he would tell us that he expects more of us. Sometimes we give up too quickly. There may be a Christian here, and one of the things a believer needs to watch in the experience of life is sitting down in the corner with a great big bowlful of self-pity. You say, the bereavement came to our family, and the trouble came to us. And why did it happen? It's just desperate the way my life has gone to pieces, and I just can do nothing. Well, I'm not minimizing. You Christians, I know some of you have had enormous difficulties, but I'll tell you, that's not the way that God expects us to look at it. You say, what does God expect us to do? When the troubles increase, he expects us to trust him the more. He says, Jeremiah, you have told me that I am righteous. And he said, I tell you, I am righteous. And when my time comes, he says, I'll sort everything out. And he says, what you can't understand, he says, don't let it take away from your soul the enjoyment of what you know. I better not go on anymore. That's enough, you Christians get tired. The stones of Jordan, Joshua, the swelling of Jordan, tighter times are coming, brethren and sisters, but God is still the same. I trust he'll help us to press forward and fear not, and put our confidence in him, shall we pray.
Our Father, we commend to Thee our meditations upon Thy Word. We thank Thee for those who served Thee in previous generations. And we praise Thee for all the succor and sustenance which Thou didst grant to Thy servants. We are grateful that Thou didst turn back the Jordan when it was at its very worst. And then Thou couldst ask Thy servant how he would do in the swelling of Jordan. Thou art above every circumstance. Thou art superior. Thou art sovereign. We pray that Thou would enable us to rise above the difficulties even of these last days and help us to serve Thee in a way that will be for Thy pleasure. We thank Thee for all the Christians who have gathered tonight, those who are older and need encouragement. We ask Thee to bless Thy people, those who are younger and we need direction. We pray that Thou would help in every way and remember future meetings in Thy will in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll sing just a little verse of number 627. 627. Press forward and fear not, the billows may roll, but the power of Jesus their rage can control. Now I think maybe verse 3 only, the third verse only of 627, and we might stand to sing.